We're in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. I'm going to read the first six verses of chapter four. This evening, we'll kind of dive into this fourth chapter. I don't know how far we're going to get. There's some interesting things in here. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in y'all. So Paul, beginning his exhortation in regards to practical Christian living. We have spent these weeks looking at the first three chapters, and there, remarkably, Paul established us in Christ before he at all begins to tell us how we should live and how we should walk and what we should be. He wants us to know what we are through Christ's work. And in giving us, again, I believe, the proper foundation. He's established us in our relationship with God and done that through Christ. You really haven't been a contributor the way he's established us so far, except you've provided the sinner. God has provided the Savior. Now, as he begins in chapter 4, the exhortation comes in light of all of that. And again, Watchman Nee has divided this book up, sit, walk, stand. The first three chapters, we find ourselves finally seated in heavenly places with Christ. Chapter 4 and 5 is our walk. And chapter 6, stand against the enemy. Another commentator writes it as the wealth, the walk, and the warfare. Another says that he has established us in our relationship with God and anchored us there in chapters 1 to 3, that all other relationships would be affected by that. It's our relationship with the church, it's our relationship with the world, it's our relationship with our own tongue and our own passions, our anger, our relationship with our spouses, our relationships with our children, our relationship with warfare, that all other relationships hinge off of that primary relationship, that all lesser realities, as it were, hinge on a greater reality. And I think that's hard for us because the greater reality, obviously, according to Paul, is that we're seated in heavenly places in Christ, that the one thing that is fixed, that will never be shaken, is our destiny in eternity, our relationship with God. Everything else is a variable. I mean, life, the Bible says, is like a flower of the grass. It's here today, can be gone tomorrow, can be struck down in what seems to be midlife. And there's a point that will come when we stand in glory and look back, and this will have been the dream. It will all have seemed like a dream and are an illusion when we enter in upon a greater reality that day. And now what Paul is saying is, okay, we've established you in Christ. Now what I really want you to do is now reflect those things. Let them have a practical outworking in your life. It's almost as though all other things that we touch now should be different because of our relationship with the Lord that he's established in the first three chapters. Again, I like the idea that he was writing to those that were in Christ in Ephesus. In Christ, he addresses us in the first three chapters, in Ephesus in the last three chapters, or in Philadelphia, or in Feasterville. And again, the problem area is in Feasterville or in Philadelphia. It's not in Christ, by the way, where our struggles are. And I think as we move into this now, you know, here we come from the heavenlies, back down to earth, back down to our pilgrimage. Let's get on to practical Christian living and what that means. I think the thing that we have to realize as we move into this section is, again, and Oswald Chambers says so good, that Christian perfection is perfection of relationship, and it is not perfection of performance. That's why Paul has established us in Christ in the first three chapters, so that as we immediately begin to relate to the body of Christ, one body, one spirit, the immediate problem you find with the church is it's filled with people. I mean, it's a bummer. You know, you discover that as you go along. And again, if you find a perfect church, don't go to it. You'll ruin it as soon as you get there. As we relate to ministry, we find our frailties. As we relate to anger, and I don't understand, but I heard that there's people that wrestle with that. And as it comes to marriage, and as it comes to parenting, in all of these areas, we find ourselves faltering, as it were. And how wonderful it is to know that at that point, God doesn't cut us off and throw us away. Our relationship with Him is not based upon our performance. It's not a perfection of performance. It's a perfection of relationship, and He has done that. He has done that. And as we move on, we need to realize no man has ever loved his wife the way Christ loved the church. Amen, wives? Shoo. Hey, listen, that's okay, because no wife has ever submitted to her husband as unto the Lord. You know, but these things never lower the standard. That is the standard, and that is the goal, though it is unattainable in this life. It is there for us. It is held out for us. And what Paul is saying here as we move in his very practical section now is, look, I beseech you, as the prisoner of the Lord, he wasn't the prisoner of Rome, the prisoner of the Lord, that you walk worthy of the vocation that you are called to, or that you walk worthy of the calling that you are called to, is an easier way to understand. When we say vocation, we think of our job. And in a sense, that's interesting. Certainly the highest vocation is to be sons and daughters of the Most High God. But here he's saying to walk worthy of your calling. Chapter 1, he said that he prayed that we would understand the hope of our calling. You see, our calling has something to do with another world. Our calling has something to do with glory. Certainly there are practical outworkings here, but our calling has to do with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 says that we are called into fellowship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Our calling has something to do with fellowshipping with God. It says, by the way, not many wise noble are called. You can't exclude yourself. It's on you. We're here together. Tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that Paul says, I press towards the mark of the high calling, or the upward call. Our calling is an upward calling. That's why we should set our affections on things above and not on things of the earth. It tells us in Romans chapter 8 that while we're fumbling around down here, that all things work together for the good, for the called according to his purpose. And it says then in 11:29 of Romans that our calling is without repentance. And the idea is God has a calling on our life. You know, we try to identify our calling as, I'm called to be an artist, or I'm called to be a pastor, or I'm called to do that. But what it says all through Scripture is there is a much higher calling. And that calling has to do with what we've read about in the first three chapters. And now he's asking us to do something in regards to that calling, and that is walk worthy of the calling. Now, he uses this phrase, axion or axios in the Greek, which has the idea of the same as or worthy of praise. The adjective form is the scales they would use in a marketplace. In that day, you know, they didn't have the same kind of scale they measure things on today when you buy something by the pound. In those days, they had the balances, and they would put a set of weights on one side, and then when what you purchased, they would put on the other side until it weighed down and even up. They would say axios. That meant worthy. It's worthy. The weight of what I'm buying is worthy of the weight that I'm paying for. And what he's saying here is that you and I, he's begging us now, walk the same as you talk. Don't just talk the talk, walk the walk. Let your walk be equal to the things that are a reality through what Christ has done. And how do we do that? You know, well, how do we walk worthy? Well, I know here in verse 1, and when it uses that phrase, it means the same as. How do we walk the same as our calling? Or our walk should weigh as much as our talk, in a sense. Well, it tells us over in verse 17 of chapter 4. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts." One thing he says about our walk is it should be different. We should walk differently than unsaved people. That's one thing that needs to happen right away. Because people see your Christianity demonstrated. It tells us in verse 2 of chapter 5 that we should walk in love, even as Christ has loved us and given himself for us for a sacrifice and a sweet-smelling savor. That's the whole first three chapters. We should walk in the kind of love that God demonstrated when he gave his son, when Christ gave himself. It tells us over in verse 8 of chapter 5 that we should walk in the light because we're children of light. Then the idea there is, you should be able to do anything here in front of us that you do alone when nobody's watching. You understand what I'm saying? You shouldn't be doing anything when you're alone where we don't see you that you'd be ashamed to do here. Now, I got you, didn't I? And why shouldn't I? Because the Holy Spirit got me when I studied it. So why should I be the only one under pressure? And I find that there are things in my life that sometimes could be the way under certain strenuous circumstances that I might speak to another human being when you're not around. That you understand. Verse 15 says, "See then that you walked circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Yeah? Walk wisely, acrobus, like, you know, balanced, wisely, like an acrobat, you know, the idea is. So what he's telling us is I beseech you that your walk is according to your calling, that it weighs as much as the reality of who you are. You're God's children. You're children of the King. So I want you to walk a certain way. Just like, you know, I've got with the kids at home, you know, you want them to, when you're around company, around other people, represent you. You know, sometimes you're going somewhere, you have to tell them, okay, look, when we get out, there's going to be other people watching. And I ain't going to be able to get you there. But know this, your name is Mud when we're home. If you act, you know, I mean, you just, they're your kids. You want them to represent you properly. You know, I think what Paul's saying is, look, you're God's kids. You're God's kids. And when you're out in public, behave. Walk worthy of the vocation that you've been called, because people will see you. And obviously, you know, it's just, they learn more about Christ from what they see in you and the way you act than they ever will by what you tell them. It's the same thing as your kids at home. More is caught than taught. Gail Irwin's got the best line. You know, I tried to teach my kids to eat with table manners, but they eat like me. And the majority of what you communicate in your entire life will be your actions. Again, they say that only 6% of communication is content, 30-some percent is tonal quality, and over 50% of what you communicate through your entire life will be your actions. If you're married, you understand that. You get in an argument, and your wife says, "Where are you?" You know, you start to walk out the door. She says, "Where are you going?" Now, her content was, "Where are you going?" Her tonal quality was, "Nying, nying, 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 nying," which communicated something much louder than, "Where are you going?" Your response is, "I'm going for a walk," And you slam the door. You know, and your content was, I'm going for a walk. Your tone was, nying, 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 nying. That's called action and reaction. And slammed the door, said, drop dead while I'm gone. Boom, you know. Now, that's the problem in an argument is attitude speaks way louder than content. And usually when my wife is telling me something, she's right. But I can't hear truth because attitude is so bad. You know, I got all kinds of excuses. But the thing is, in your life, you will communicate much more with your life than you will with your mouth. That just happens to be the truth. That just happens to be the truth. You can tell people about Jesus, but you know, they see when you're going through trouble. If you have hope in your eyes, they can tell if you're still humming a song when your life is falling apart. They see you reading your Bible. They, you know, your kids watch. They see there's no sense in telling them one thing and doing something else. And it's such a simple thing there, Paul's saying, is there's no sense in telling them one thing and doing something else. I want you to walk weighing as much as the truth about who you are and what Christ has accomplished and what you're going to tell people about all that. Let your walk reflect that very thing. Now, the first way he says that happens here is in verse 2. In verse 2, there are two withs. One is with all lowliness and meekness, and the other one is with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. So he uses two widths there to describe right off the bat what this walk should be like. You know, how do we walk worthy? He doesn't mince words. He comes right to it. Now, it's interesting because he begins by saying with all lowliness and meekness. Now, the all lowliness there is not quantity. It's not, I want you to walk with all the lowliness in the universe. That's not what it is. It's quality. And what it says is, I want you to walk with all kinds of lowlinesses in all different circumstances and meekness. And meekness is not wimpiness, by the way. It doesn't say you're a Christian, be a wimp. For God's sake, you're a Christian, be a man. Stand up, be a woman, have integrity. Let your kids be proud. Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. When you challenged his position, the earth opened up and swallowed you. So, interesting, meekness is the only characteristic that Jesus ascribes to himself through the Gospels. As you read through the Gospels, the only attribute he actually takes from his own mouth and ascribes to himself is meekness. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. So there it is. Walk worthy of your vocation. Your sons and daughters of the Most High God, represent your Father. To do that, you've got to walk in all kinds of lowliness and meekness, because that's what he said he was, meek and lowly. Meekness, by the way, sometimes the Greek, it meant the opposite of revenge. One of the tapes I was listening to, he said it means not sweating the small things. Helps with your meekness, not getting caught up with all the nonsense, the small things. So first, walking in lowliness and meekness. You know, as soon as I read that, I'm glad we did the first three chapters, because I start bungling things right there. Second, it says, with long-suffering, two words for long-suffering in the New Testament. The other one means in regards to things or circumstances. This word can only mean in relationship to other human beings. With all long-suffering, and then it defines it for us by the construction, forbearing one another in love. So, you know, it's interesting. I don't know what your vocation is in this world, but if someone said to you, what characteristics, if you could have any, would you choose to be successful in your vocation? You probably wouldn't go, all lowliness and meekness. You know, he'd probably say, make me more aggressive. You know, give me the ability to be a salesman. Give me a persuasive and charismatic personality. You know, you wouldn't say these things. And it's interesting because, you know, our calling is from another world. God's looking down here, and this ball of dirt is insane. People are blowing each other up and sinning and shooting each other and robbing and stealing and yelling. And he says, look, you're my kids. Just kind of be quiet and behave, you know. Walk worthy of your calling. Do it with lowliness and meekness. Forbearing one another in love. He said, all men will know you're my disciples by the fact you love one. We have a demonstration that isn't seen anywhere else. Now, he says something interesting here. He says endeavoring in verse 3, which is a word that has to do with exertion. It would be much easier if lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering came natural. But it doesn't. It doesn't come natural to our tongue. It doesn't come natural to our thoughts. It doesn't come natural to our marriages. It doesn't come natural to our parenting. He says endeavoring, which is a word of exertion. There is going to be exertion on your part. And the word keep in verse 3 means to guard. You're going to have to exert yourself and guard this attitude of walking worthy with lowliness and meekness and long suffering. You have to do it. You've got to apply yourself to let there be an outworking of that kind of nature, because the world that we live in is hostile towards it. You know, it's interesting. One of the problems we have here is a group of guys that are Christian businessmen here to get together and fellowship once in a while. And one of the reasons they want fellowship is they feel like they're always getting stepped on. I get on a job, I let them know I'm a Christian, and then he said, After once or twice of them calling me back or getting me to do something extra, the people start to realize I'm as stupid as they thought I was, and how many times I'm taken advantage of as a Christian. Because when the world sees someone who has a tendency towards lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, they want to step on it and take advantage of it because they're living by a different set of rules. So then when it comes to us, amongst us, you know, sometimes we are expert at conniving. We're expert at maneuvering ourselves into a position where we're not vulnerable. And he's challenging us amongst ourselves. We should be endeavoring, exerting ourselves and guarding the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what strange things they are in this world, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, it's interesting. Look at what he tells us, and what a reflection of God in verses 4 through 6. This is interesting, too. It says, there's one body. Now, you're part of the church, whether you like it or not. It's interesting to hear, you know, the church is made up of people, not malls or buildings or... You are the church. Isn't it funny to hear someone say, I'm not going to church anymore, when they are the church and they can't get away from it and they don't know it? There's one body, one Spirit, even as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Sometimes it seems to me that some people think that God, in the first three verses, told us to walk worthy of our calling with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, so that we could argue about verses 4 to 6 and divide ourselves all up right there. It's interesting. Verse 4 is the ministry of the Spirit. One body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling. Verse 5 is the ministry of the Son, one Lord. One faith, one baptism. Verse 6, the ministry of the Father. You know, what an amazing display of unity. I mean, again, it's so interesting and what, how little we understand the Trinity. We're Trinitarians, whether you knew that or not. You can at least come away from church feeling more important. No wonder he asks us to reflect the very same things. One body. You know, now again, I thank God as I read this, by the way, that there are denominations. I thank God there are Lutherans and Baptists and Catholics, and because some people need a very straight-up environment for some reason that I don't understand. Some people need to put on a suit and a tie. And there's nothing wrong with that. If we think that we're better because we don't, then we're the Pharisees. But I mean, some people need, you know, to have that tightness around their neck and dress, and they need the hymnal, and they need that kind of environment to just feel ordered and respectful, and they draw close to God. And I'm glad there are places for them to go, because they would be very uncomfortable here. And you've got to understand, the body of Christ is much bigger than Calvary Chapel, and probably most of the rest of the body of Christ would not be too happy with us. This is the last watering hole. If you can't make it here, you're not going to make it anywhere. I mean, and this is the only place I could ever be a pastor, too. But, you know, some people need stained glass windows and incense and kind of a, you know, ooh, kind of, you know, oh, I feel close to God. You know, and some people just need this. I'm glad. But one thing I see in it, you know, in the fact of the different denominations, and is God's wisdom, because Satan is so confused, he hasn't been able to stop us. If we were all under one roof with one leader, the Antichrist would have taken the church over years ago. You know, when they bring the world under one political system, the scary thing about the United States giving up our sovereignty is it always lends itself to tyranny. When one group of people and one man finally is in charge, things are terrible. Well, at the end of the first century, Lightfoot says in his book in the Apostolic Fathers that there were already congregational, Presbyterian, and Episcopal forms of government. And these were the guys who heard right from the apostles. And I think it's funny, God let them be so confused by 100 that the body was already taking different forms and the enemy was already scratching his head, wondering which way to chase it. And through the centuries, different movements in the church, different denominations have preserved different truths and kept them. And here we are today. And I thank God for the diversity in his body. And I don't think that there needs to be one great ecumenical movement with all of us under one roof. I thank God for the diversity. But you have to understand that within those frameworks, the true church is contained. There is one body. And it's made up, the ecclesia, the called out ones, whether you're in a Catholic church or... And by the way, Catholic just means universal. Until about the 3rd century, the Catholic Church was the church. It just meant the universal church. They started the Roman one in the 3rd century and started to divide, and it's been fractured ever since, Roman Catholic. The idea is, whether you're a Roman Catholic, whether you're a Baptist, whether you're a Lutheran, Methodist, whether you come to Calvary Chapel, if you, in fact, are a true believer and have come to Jesus Christ and asked him to forgive your sins and be your Lord and Savior, you make up the body of Christ. In the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, when we look at the 7 churches, in each system there are overcomers. That is the true body of Christ. So whether we like it or not, he says, hey, there's one body. Now, that mystical body where it says there's not male or female, junior Greek, bond or slave in Galatians, you can't improve on that with any man-made unity. But it does need a local, practical expression. So thank God that there are then diversity in churches and denominations, because there has to be an expression of that one body, that mystical body, because the world is not standing around looking for the mystical body of Christ. You know, again, you get, I was reading Warren Wiersbe, and he said a friend of his had a missionary kept coming around the church wanting support. The guy said, well, what church are you affiliated with? He said, I'm affiliated with the invisible church of Jesus Christ. And, you know, he tried to be gracious, and the guy was back later in the week and asking again. And he said, well, really, I'm curious, what part of the body, what denomination, what are you involved with? And he said, I'm involved with the invisible body of Christ. So by the third time this guy did it to him, he said, okay, let me give you some support. You know, he's paid him with invisible money. He's just part of the invisible. Well, see, the invisible church is not going to do a world with eyeballs any good. So there has to be local expression to the body of Christ. So, but in truth, there is one body. There is one spirit and one hope of our calling. In truth, there is one Lord, it says, one faith, which is the saving faith of Jesus Christ, the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, as Jude tells us, one baptism, and I take it to be the baptism in the Spirit. If you think it's a baptism in water, doesn't matter, we're one body. I think water baptism is a figure of that greater baptism. And I think everybody who's saved is baptized into the body of Christ, because it's a placing into in the Greek, the second you're saved. There is a work of the Spirit, the filling that we are told to seek, but nobody is ever told to seek the baptism. It happens the second you're saved. One Father, one God, and His position is above all, through all, in all. And as I look at this, I think, what a way to begin an exhortation, you know. Paul's saying, okay, we've come to this point. I want you guys to behave. You're God's kids. When we let you loose in public, please try to reflect the family values. And remarkably, what our Father valued as He sent His Son into the world was lowliness and meekness, long-suffering. A unity of the Spirit and a bond of peace. Realizing that there's one body, one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one God. And then we find as we move on, and we will in the weeks to come, that we still fail. You know, it's interesting. If you're anything like me, I think, you know, we were established in Christ. Certainly He has done the work. And then depending, you know, maybe you come into the church and you came into a very legalistic situation. You think that all Christians are, you know, the more miserable you are, the more spiritual you are. When you're just about choked off, asphyxiated in that situation, sometimes, you know, God is gracious and you wake up. And then people swing to the other side and you go, oh, grace, 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 all grace, all grace, 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 grace. And then they grace themselves till they're hanging and they're compromised. And they go, oh, yeah, it's grace, but you do have to try. And then you go back on the other side of the road, you know, try, and until you forget about grace, you get so far, try, and then you go, I'm blowing it, oh, but, yeah, it's grace. Oh, yeah, we're saved by grace. And then you go, grace, back on the other side of the road, you know. And it seems like our Christian experience is one of, you ever see a drunk? You ever drive behind a drunk and see how they go from, you know, they can't stand the lines, kind of? It seems like our Christian, and then as we mature, we get better. You know, I think I'm getting better. I used to like wipe out telephone poles and people in phone booths and dogs, you know, and then you stay in the lines a little better. But it seems like there is the endeavoring to find the balance, you know, between grace and our behavior. Remember, it is a perfection of relationship, not a perfection of performance. Because when you make mistakes in regards to the body of Christ, and you will, you can go back and say, Father, because you have a perfect relationship with Him, I've blown it. Forgive me and teach me. When you lose your temper or you use your mouth in a stupid way, and you will, if you're saying you won't, you're doing it right now. Prove my point. You can go back to the Father because that relationship is secure and say, Father, I've blown it. I lost my temper, whatever. Teach me. Lead me. When we blow it as husbands or wives, and you will, and if you won't admit it, your spouse will. It's not a perfection of performance. We can go back to Him and say, Lord, You've secured all this. I'm not representing You properly. I'm still so selfish, Lord. Give me grace. Teach me. I can never be lowly or meek or long-suffering without You. It doesn't come natural to me. It only comes supernaturally, Lord. if you try to raise kids. And we all do. Try. With meekness, long-suffering, you'll be back to God. Help me, Lord. In the warfare we face, we falter. How wonderful it is to know that our perfection is one of relationship. That we can always come back because of what Christ has done and said, help me grow, help me perform, help me reflect. I appreciate that because in any given situation, under any given conditions, I will bungle any given opportunity. And I'm glad to know I have a perfect relationship with the Father. And it's within that framework that he's asking me, okay, you're my kid. Behave. Let's stand and pray.